Thank you, men's chorus. That was just wonderful. Thank you for reminding us of the love of God for us. And if you're visiting today, that's a wonderful thing we want to share with you, that God loves you and has done a wonderful thing for all of us in giving us the best gift that He could possibly give us. My wife and I have the privilege this coming week of flying out to California, where I will be performing the wedding for my oldest grandson. So that scares me, because that means that in the not too distant future I could become a great grandfather, and that makes me feel really old. So, and also we're delighted to have Pastor Bill Krozik here next Lord's Day to be bringing God's Word to us all. I only regret that I won't be here to hear him, but to catch him on the internet, on the website. And just to remind you all that the church's website, which is listed on the back of the bulletin, has the sermons recorded. And you can, if you miss a Sunday, you can log into that and listen online to a morning service or an evening, a morning message or an evening message if you happen to miss that. And tonight, Brandon is going to be bringing a report on the ministry that he and Hannah and Brian and Dr. Mitchell and the whole team had in Cameroon, Africa, and what the Lord did through them. And so that's something to really look forward to tonight, to be hearing that missionary report. Now we're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and I'm not going to attempt to cover what I had originally intended to cover. The more I got into the passage and thought about it, the more I realized that's way too much to try to cover adequately in one Bible message. So we're just going to, in your bulletin outline, we're going to look at just the first point this morning, where we think of God's law in man's heart. We're going to look at the law and murder and the applications of that for us. And the next topic that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount is adultery. And I realize that is way too large a subject to pass over too quickly and just make it a second point of a Bible study. So we will address that topic by itself the next time that I'm able to be with you. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and we're going to ask the Lord to help us, because this is a very important passage for us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do recognize the authority of the Bible and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave these words of instruction to Israel, and then, Lord, by application to us today. And we know that the Bible has been breathed out by God for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And Lord, whatever one of those points that we might need this morning individually, we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. And we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in your sight, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this great section in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is the first of five discourses that Matthew gives to us in his gospel. And this is following, at least in the order that Matthew gives it, the emphasis of Jesus in proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, which we have seen is the earthly reign of Christ, the Messiah, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God promised to King David that he would have a descendant to sit on his throne and to rule. And one day that will come to pass literally when Christ returns bodily to the earth to establish his messianic rule and reign over the earth centered at Jerusalem. And he went about all Galilee teaching and preaching the kingdom of heaven and healing people with all kinds of maladies and so forth to authenticate his message and to give them just a taste of what the kingdom of heaven will be like on earth when he is ruling and reigning. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have an expression of what a repentant Jewish person should live like as he awaits the kingdom of heaven. For those who have repented of their sin, turned to the Lord in faith, this is the way that they would live in obedience to the law of Moses. And Christ is teaching the law. He's not teaching new information. He's simply giving the full meaning of the law of Moses as God originally intended it. When God gave the law through Moses back in on Mount Sinai, God never intended that it would be just a ritual to be kept or mechanical observances to do or not do. The Lord always intended that this would be the expression of a loving heart of Israel to him. It would be based on a faith relationship. And there are places in the, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy where God said this regarding Israel. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So God was looking for the heart of Israel. And all of these laws that are given to us in the Old Testament for their well-being was designed to be kept out of a heart of loving him and fearing God. That would be acknowledging his authority and his greatness and trusting him. In the first part of the Sermon on the Mount that we've looked at, called the Beatitudes, this was the expression, or this was the way, or the attitude that a believer, a Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus and in God would have. These characteristics of being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those are all expressions of a repentant heart. What a person would be like who had trusted in the Lord, because they're all produced by the Lord himself as fruit in the life. And now the Lord is addressing issues that the Pharisees had taught about, the rabbinic traditions from centuries past. And he is contrasting what they said with what the law was intended to be. And so what Jesus is saying. So we'll come across these expressions. You've heard that it was said by them of old, but I say unto you. And we find that now in verse 21 regarding the issue of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. And so we have, first of all, the rabbinic teaching expressed in the 21st verse where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And the rabbinical tradition largely was concerned with the act of murder. But God in the Old Testament was concerned for way more than merely the act of murder. God was concerned about that, of course, and he did forbid it. But the law was deeper than that and commanded the Jewish people to love each other. And Leviticus chapter 19, they were to love one another as they love themselves. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That was the teaching of the law. And that had an implication for the sixth commandment about not committing murder. And so Jesus now is amplifying, or I guess filling in, what the law was intended to teach and correcting the minimal teaching, you might say, of the rabbis, that it was just the action that was to be avoided. So you'll notice in verses 22 to 26, we have Jesus' teaching regarding murder, the fuller meaning of the law in verse 22, and then the application of the law in verses 23 through 26. In verse 22, Jesus said, "But I say to you," and just that expression in itself is different from the way the scribes and the Pharisees taught. It was customary for when the rabbis taught that they would always teach in the name of a former rabbi or a former authority. And they would not merely teach in their authority, they would always invoke the words, the teachings, the writings of former authorities, sages, rabbis, and scholars of Israel. And so when Jesus said, "But I say unto you," he is saying things in a far different way than the customary teachers would. For he is saying, "I have authority, and this is what I am teaching on my own authority, not based on the former rabbis. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." I simply noticed that in the end of verse 21, you'll notice that the person who murders is in danger of the judgment. But Jesus says there's something else that makes a person in danger of the judgment, and that is not merely murder, but it is anger with his brother. Both place a person in jeopardy and in liability to the judgment. And there Jesus is referring to the law courts of Israel. In the Old Testament, if you would go back, for instance, to Numbers chapter, I believe it's Numbers 35. Let's go back to Numbers 35 just to see the liability of a murderer to judgment. And this would be to the human court of Israel that God had established. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30. Numbers 35, 30. "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses," plural, you'll notice. "But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." And that required human judges of Israel, a court, in a sense, a court system, where if the crime of murder was committed and there were at least two witnesses to the crime, they would come forward, give their testimony, and then the authorities of Israel would require the execution of the death penalty on the murderer. And so that is the judgment that Jesus is referring to when he quoted, "You shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." That's the human court system of Israel that required a minimum of two witnesses for the execution of the penalty. Jesus builds on that, amplifies that, and says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger, liable to the same court system, the same judgment that the witnesses would go to bear witness about a murderer." There's something beyond the action that Jesus is emphasizing, and that is the attitude that leads to the act. Two acts are liable to judgment. One is murder, the other is anger. That violates, the reason that puts a person in liability to the judgment is because that violates one of the laws that God had given to Israel that was just as important as the law regarding murder. I'll just read it for us. That's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is what God said. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that law was just as important. In fact, perhaps more so, because if that law were kept, loving your neighbor as yourself, you'd never murder a person. And so these two things put a person in liability for judgment. Number one, the act of murder. But number two, the attitude that leads to the act, which is anger. And then the Lord uses a couple of expressions. One is Aramaic, one is Greek, about the expression of the anger that comes out in contempt and insult. In verse 22, he further says, and whoever says to his brother, Raka. And you're probably saying, well, I'm off the hook. I've never said that to anybody. Never heard the word before. That's an Aramaic loan word that means about the same thing as the next term, which is from the Greek. Raka is from the Aramaic. And then the expression, you fool, that is from the Greek. Both are apparently meaning the same basic concept. It's a deep insult. It's an expression of contempt by calling a person that name. It's an expression of the anger of the heart toward the person. And so Jesus said, whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. That's the Sanhedrin. You might say that's a notch up from the judgment. That's the local court, to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. But whoever says, you fool, the Greek equivalent of Raka, shall be in danger not merely of a human court, but is in danger of hellfire. That's God's court. That's liability before Almighty God for your eternal destiny because of the heart that said those words as an expression of the contempt and anger. We note that there are two levels of judgment in this passage. There is, first of all, the human level of judgment, where a murderer is in danger of the judgment. That's the human law court of Israel, where witnesses would come, bear testimony, and on the strength of their testimony, the execution would be carried out. That's the human level of judgment. But the end of verse 22 says there's a higher level, a deeper level, a greater level of judgment, and that's God's law court. Because whoever is like verse 22 is in danger, meaning liable to hell fire. In our English Bible, if you have a King James Version, the word hell is the translation of one of two words. One of the words simply means death or the grave, the realm of the dead. The Hebrew word is Sheol. And you might have a marginal note if you have a translation of that term. It means just the realm of the dead, where dead people are in the spirit realm of Sheol. It neither implies punishment or bliss. It's just this kind of a neutral word that means where the dead are. The other term is Gehenna. And Gehenna is comprised of two Hebrew words, one meaning the earth or the valley, and the valley, and then Henna means the Hinnom Valley, which was just to the west of the city of Jerusalem, and it was the place where it was a garbage dump and where fires were burning to burn the garbage and the waste and everything of the city. And so Gehenna became a word that not only meant the valley of Hinnom, but it came to mean the place of God's eternal fire. We would think of it as hell in our English concept, or the scripture refers to the eternal place as the lake of fire. So Gehenna is the eternal place where sinners go who have rejected God. And so whoever says you fool will be in danger. In danger. And I'm so glad that it says in danger and not for sure going to hellfire. It's in danger of. That means there's a chance to avoid it. And I'm so thankful that there is the chance to avoid hellfire. And the way to avoid it is what Jesus taught. I'll mention that just a little bit later. Then I thought to myself, as I read the end of verse 22, why does merely saying, you fool, put a person in danger of eternal hell? Why would that make a person liable to hellfire? Well, maybe a simple one answer would be, it is a violation of a holy God's law and requirement. God required Israel to love each other like they loved themselves. And if they did not do that, if they chose to carry grudges, if they chose to be selfishly angry toward other people, then they are rebelling against the standards of God Himself, who loved Israel with an everlasting love. And they are rebelling on purpose by following their ways, their will, their desire to be just mean and angry in a selfish way toward others. But I thought of another reason why saying you fool would make a person liable to hell. And that is, there's something about anger. There's something about this kind of anger that Jesus is talking about that can consume a person. It can so dominate the thinking and the emotions of an individual that they will therefore cling to that. Their anger, their selfish desire to take revenge or to show contempt for a person, rather than to repent of that and to receive the forgiveness that God offers through faith in Him. It's amazing that people would rather cling to anger than to turn in humble submission to God and admit that that is sinful, that is wrong, that violates God's character and His standards, and to say, oh God, I am a sinner, I've done that. Please forgive me. I want you to take my sin away. The anger can be so strong and dominating that a person would never repent of that. They would just want to hang on to that anger and that contempt for somebody or some people that they feel have wronged them to such an extent that they could never forgive them. And because of that, robbing them of repentance, would they not be liable for hellfire because they refuse to repent. John the Apostle said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So there is a definite connection between hatred, this kind of anger that Jesus is talking about, and murder. Anger is the root of murder. Both place a person in jeopardy of the judgment in Israel, but the anger places the person in danger not merely of physical execution, but of hellfire itself. And thus, you can see how the law goes way beyond just killing another person. The law said, not only should you not kill them, you should love them. That means you give of yourself for their best interests. You put their interests ahead of yours. Now, Jesus applied that. He took the principle of the law about not murdering because you love, and applies that now to a couple of practical situations in verses 23 through 26. So here is the application of the law. Therefore, he said, if you bring your gift, that would be an animal sacrifice. Could have been a goat, a lamb, a bullock. It could have been even a cake baked as a grain offering. If you bring your gift to the altar, that would have been at Jerusalem at the temple. And there, as you are bringing your gift, you remember that your brother has something against you. As I read that, it sounds to me like that the person bringing the gift is the offender, because someone else has something against him or her. And so I think the Lord is addressing the guilty in both of these examples. And so he says, if you have offended, if you are the guilty person and you're bringing your gift to the altar there in Jerusalem in the temple, and your memory, you know, this thought comes up in your memory, Jacob has, I offended Jacob, or I, you know, whoever the person is, I offended, and I know he's got something against me. I haven't made right. The Lord said in verse 24, leave your gift before the altar. That is, do not offer it. Do not kill the lamb. Do not kill the goat. Do not have the cake burned on the altar. Leave it. And the important word that I see in this verse is the word first. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way first. First, before worship. First, before offering the sacrifice. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Why is that? Because to obey is better than sacrifice. Samuel said to Saul a long time ago, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. There's something that God wants more than my outward expression of worship ritual. He wants my heart to be right with others so it can be right with Him. If my heart is not right with somebody else, it cannot be right with God. And therefore, if I offer, or this person offers the gift without having first been reconciled, the sacrifice is of no value, it really doesn't worship God. It's only an outward ritual that the person is going through. So the sacrifice and its value is basically nullified. If the relationship with a person is wrong, the sacrifice is wrong. Wouldn't you agree with that from this? If the heart is wrong, the sacrifice can't be right. And so Jesus said, first, the first priority is reconciliation to your brother. And how would I do that? I would have to go to that person. And I would have to be poor in spirit and say, I was wrong. What I said to you or what I did to you was wrong. It was sinful, and I acknowledge it. Would you please forgive me? That's the only way that you can be reconciled to another person, is to take responsibility, acknowledge it, admit it, and ask for forgiveness. And then it's up to the other person to obey Scripture, where Jesus said, if your brother repents, you are to forgive him. If he repents seven times in the day of the same thing, you are to forgive him. and even up to 70 times 7, meaning limitlessly, if there is repentance expressed, forgiveness is to be given. If someone comes to you or to me and says, I was wrong, I shouldn't have said what I said, I shouldn't have done what I did to you, I was wrong, please forgive me, you and I are obligated to forgive him. And to forgive means we cancel his debt with us. Before he came and confessed, he had an indebtedness to you and to me, which is to confess and to get reconciled. When he comes and does that, we are to declare him now debt-free, as far as we are concerned. He's done what he was to have done, and we are therefore to forgive him. It doesn't mean you forget. This business of forgiving and forgetting is not realistic. There are some things that are embedded in our memories that we will never forget, and God isn't asking us to forget, but he is telling us to forgive, which means we cancel the liability of that person toward you or me. And in the name of Christ, we forgive him. And we don't use that offense ever against him. We're not to bring it up or in some way use that as leverage over that person. Once we've forgiven them, then they don't owe us anything anymore. And so the Lord said to these Jewish folks, the rabbi said, don't kill a person. The law says, and I say to you, you are to love those persons. You are not to heap insults and contempt out of anger on them, because doing that places yourself in danger of hellfire, not merely human courts. So if you're coming to the temple to worship then, and you realize somebody has something against you, then you are to leave your gift and go to that person. Admit your sin. Take responsibility and ask for forgiveness. Then come back to the temple with a clear conscience and offer your gift. For then it will be acceptable before God. Just coming to church, opening a hymnal, standing up when the song leader says to stand up, reading the responsive reading out of our bulletin when the leader guides us in that way, doesn't mean a thing to God if your heart isn't right with another person. If there's something that you know, somebody has something against you, and you come to church, put your envelope in the offering, sing the hymn, stand up, sit down, read the scripture, open your Bible. It's valueless unless there's first reconciliation between you and the other person. The second part of the application is in verse 25. And the important word in that verse is the word quickly. Agree with your adversary quickly or soon while you are on the way. Where are you going in this verse? You are on the way with your adversary to the court. That's where they're going. The adversary has a case against you or this person. And you're heading for the judge. And we know from verse 26 that Jesus is addressing the guilty person. You are on your way to the court with your adversary who has a legal, in Israel, a legal case against you for financial indebtedness. You haven't paid your debt to him. And Jesus said, look, you don't have much time. You're on your way to the judge. You'd better agree with your adversary quickly while you are still on your way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. And that's because you are guilty. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Two lessons we're learning about reconciliation, at least two. Number one, it needs to be first. First. Number two, it needs to be quick. Soon. Because we're on our way to the judge. Life is pretty short. And we will stand someday before the judge. Now, if you're a Christian, and we certainly know that if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's no threat of being barred from heaven. But we will stand before our loving Lord, who longs to give rewards for those who are obedient servants of His. And we are, in that sense, on our way to the judge, who will evaluate our words, our works, our thoughts, and our motives, those four areas. And He is doing that He might reward those who are faithful to Him in those areas. And so the lesson that I take from this is that if I have an adversary because I have wronged that person, I owe that person not just money, but I owe him a confession. That's my adversary. Jesus said, you'd better agree with that person fast, quickly, soon, because time is short. And if there is unreconciled guilt, then there is a penalty to pay. Refusal to acknowledge debt brings the penalty. I notice in verse 26, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. That the coinage that Jesus is referring to is a coin that was worth approximately 1/64th of a day's wage. So hypothetically, if let's say a day's work was 8 hours, 8 hours times 60 minutes, 480 minutes. So 1/64th of that work time is what this coin is worth, which amounts to about between 7 and 8 minutes of a day's work. This little tiny coin worth 7 minutes of your work day. He says, you're going to have to pay that. You're not going to be let out 1 second earlier until that last penny is paid of your debt. Now, that's using a physical example. I think for spiritual truth, the Lord Jesus is not merely talking about financial indebtedness. He's talking about a moral indebtedness that these people had one to the other. And if you think of the greatest adversary is God. And if He has something against us, and He is my adversary, and I'm on the way to meet Him, this becomes very important. I had better agree with God quickly while I am on the way to facing Him. Because if I don't agree and make reconciliation with Him, I will by no means get out of the penalty until the last drop of penalty has been paid. Now, we don't know. The penalties can be different for different people, I suppose. I think of the Corinthian church. These folks didn't get along very well with each other. They were outwardly religious. They had their heroes. Over here sat the Apollos worship, the guys that said, oh, I'm for Apollos. They sit over in that wing. This section says, I am for Peter. This section says, I am for Paul. And the proudest of them all are over there. We are of Christ. And so you have these four groups in the church at Corinth. They didn't get along. They were divisive. So there was a a conflict of pride of who their leader was. And then there was a conflict of economics or status. When they came to the Lord's Supper, we know from chapter 11, they had a church meal when they came. And then they were to observe the Lord's table following the meal or during the meal in some way. And we know that the rich people brought all kinds of food and just stuffed themselves and actually became drunk because of all, I guess, the wine that they brought and drank with their meal. And then there were folks that would come to in the church that had nothing. And they would come to the supper and their stomachs would be growling and they just wouldn't have anything to eat. And then they were supposed to come and observe the Lord's table in fellowship, in communion, one with the other, where the rich people didn't want anything to do with the poor people. And the poor people probably had bad attitudes toward the rich people. And then you had the Apollos group and the Paul group and the Christ group and the Peter group. And they didn't like each other. They had a penalty to pay. If they would have listened to Jesus, they would have agreed with their adversary God quickly. What happened in that church was that because they did not agree with God quickly, God had to deal rather harshly with them. And God brought physical penalty to bear upon those folks. Paul said, some of you are sick, some are weak, and some have died. Some have died prematurely because God wasn't going to put up with their refusal to get reconciled one to the other. There's another application too. To a person who does not know the Lord, if Jesus were addressing some of the Jewish people in the greater crowd that's standing around, the disciples, he would know that there were many people in that crowd that did not have the forgiveness of sin from God because of their faith. Jesus would say later in this very sermon that broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are going that way. And so he knew that in this big crowd of people around, there were a lot of people who were on the broad road to destruction, to hell. And the application for them to agree with their adversary was to agree with God that they are sinners and that they are heading for this place called hellfire because of their heart. Their heart isn't willing to bend and bow before a loving God, a righteous God, who is going to hold them accountable for their relationship to Him. And so the word to those folks in the crowd, beyond the disciples, is you'd better agree with God quickly while you're on the way, lest God throws you into prison, the prison of hell fire, and you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny, which you will never pay. How righteous does a person have to be to get to heaven? He's got to be infinitely righteous. He's got to be perfect. And no amount of time spent in hell will ever create that kind of righteousness. And so the last penny will never, ever be paid. And the Lord wanted those folks in the crowd surrounding the disciples to hear, look, first be reconciled and do it fast because you're on your way to the judge. Now for us here, we want to be sure that in our congregation, in our midst, we don't have anything that hasn't been fixed between us. Because we're human beings, because we're sinners, we're going to offend each other in some way. Hopefully, it's unknowingly. But we know our own hearts, and sometimes we offend somebody on purpose. We just don't like them, and we say something we shouldn't say, and we do it deliberately. And our conscience bothers us. Time goes by, we tend to forget it. And but then we just don't have the fellowship. that we otherwise would have. And so I'm sure what God wants for the Church of the Open Bible is for us to be 100% reconciled to each other in this congregation. To the extent that we are, the blessing of God rests upon us. To the extent that we're not, the penalty rests. And it happened in Corinth. If it happened in Corinth, it could happen here. And we don't want that. We want this assembly. We want ourselves as a church to be as effective as we possibly can be for the Lord, who did so much for us, who gave His life for us. And if there isn't the reconciliation that precedes our worship, then our service is affected, our testimony is affected, our gospel witness is affected, our Bible teaching is affected, everything is affected. And so all we can do this morning is to say, look, we got to examine our hearts. How am I? What is my relationship to somebody else in church here? Is it good? Does it need repairing? And it takes the poor in spirit to acknowledge, I've offended you. I said something I should not have said. I did something I should not have done. I was wrong. I want you, please forgive me. And then, you know, the blessing of God follows that. But until we do that, we just can't enjoy God's favor. Let's, shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get things right before we stand before the judge. Lord, we're on the way. And if we have an adversary, Lord, help us to quickly agree with our adversary to make reconciliation, that when we stand before the judge, we might be acquitted. I pray, Lord, for any of us here this morning who are an adversary of God because we've never bowed our heart to the loving Savior Himself and acknowledged our sin and received eternal life. Lord, stir our hearts. Help us to remember we're on the way. Time is short. We're going to face the judge. So we pray all of this, Lord, that your name would be glorified in this assembly, that we would be as effective as can be because we're filled by the Spirit with the love of Christ for one another and for the lost. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.